Last week, we looked at the first 25 verses of Luke's Gospel, Luke 1, verses 1 to 25, and in them we learned seven lessons. Lesson 1, the reliability of the Word of God. There's a prologue to the Gospel, verses 1 to 4 of this first chapter. And in these verses, Luke emphasises that what he will write in his Gospel is true. Luke emphasises that what he will write in his Gospel is trustworthy. He refers to what others have written. He refers to what others have seen. He refers to what others have said. And then he refers to what he himself has researched. He has carefully investigated everything from the beginning. The reliability of the Word of God. You can stake your life, you can stake your very eternity on the Gospel record. And then lesson 2, the mystery of the ways of God. A mystery politically, for a bad king sits on the throne, Herod the king. Herod the king, but no royal blood in his veins. Herod the king and no Jewish blood in his veins. Herod the king and no noble blood in his veins. He's a bad king. And then not only a mystery politically, but a mystery personally. Not just a bad king, but a barren couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are righteous, they are blameless, but they had no child. A reminder that as believers, we have not been promised a storm-free life. We can find life tough and hard and not easy. And then lesson 3, the spirituality of the followers of God. When tribulation comes, a temptation can come to give in, to give up, but they were walking, still walking, in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were walking for God. They were walking with God. And then lesson 4, the ministry of the messenger of God. 400 silent years, no message from heaven, no revelation from God. And then the appearance of the angel and the announcement of the angel, fear not. The angel has a message for the present, fear not. The angel has a message for the past. Thy prayer is heard. Their prayer had been for a son. That was a prayer that had been made previously, but that was a prayer that was still a prayer before God continually. And so from the angel, a message for the present and a message for the past and a message for the future. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And then lesson 5, the destiny of the servant of God. They had been praying for a son to continue their family line. They had been praying for a son to continue the priestly line, but God has something altogether better for them. Not a continuation, but a commencement. Their son would introduce the Messiah, the promised king, to the nation. His destiny would be this. Joy would be experienced for John. Piety would be expressed by John. Ministry would be effective through John, and prophecy would be effected in John. He would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then lesson 6, the solemnity of the chastisement of God. The angel speaks to Zacharias, and Zacharias is marked by unbelief. He seeks a sign. He seeks a sign. And he gets a sign, deaf and dumb, from then until the birth of John. He suffers. And the people waiting for him outside the temple to bless them, they suffer. And the Lord himself suffers because Zacharias in the temple cannot serve effectively. The solemnity of the chastisement of God. And then a final lesson, lesson 7. The veracity of the promises of God. Both are well stricken in years. Zacharias describes himself as old and Elizabeth is barren. But the prediction, the prophecy is given. Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and God always keeps his promises. And so what lessons there were to learn from those first 25 verses of Luke chapter 1. And now we turn to verses 26 to 56. And if that first section was remarkable, then this section is even more remarkable still. Let's read the passage together. Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. I want to suggest that in verse 26, in the opening verse of this second section, in verse 26 we have a remarkable expedition, a remarkable expedition, a journey undertaken by the angel Gabriel, a journey from heaven to earth, a journey from glory to Galilee. Earlier in the chapter, the angel had been sent by God from God to Jerusalem, sent by God from God to the temple. But now the same angel is sent by God from God to Nazareth, sent by God from God to a humble home. Sent to Galilee of the Gentiles, a distant, a despised region in the land. And not only Galilee of the Gentiles, but Nazareth in Galilee, a despised town in a despised region. So despised that Nathanael, who evidently came from elsewhere in Galilee, would say, would ask, in John chapter 1, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? There are four references to Gabriel in Scripture. Twice in the book of Daniel, he appears to Daniel. Daniel is in Babylon, but in Daniel chapter 8, he sees himself in Shushan, in the palace. Gabriel comes and interprets a vision for him. And then in chapter 9, set in Babylon, Gabriel came and gave that great prophecy of 70 weeks. The third reference to Gabriel is, of course, to Zacharias here in Luke chapter 1. And now this fourth reference to Gabriel, when Gabriel comes to speak with Mary. There are two angels in Scripture who are named Michael and Gabriel. Michael seems to be associated with might, with conflict, with power. And Gabriel, well, Gabriel seems to be associated with messages, information from heaven. What information Gabriel has previously brought to Daniel, what information Gabriel has but recently brought to Zacharias, and now what information Gabriel has to bring to Mary. Grasp this remarkable expedition. Here in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Humanity is lost, helpless, hopeless, desperately needing salvation, but unable to save themselves. If there is to be salvation, it must come from above, it must come from heaven, it must come from God himself. And God takes the initiative and sends his angel to Nazareth. What a journey for that angel to take from glory to Galilee. And I trust that our hearts are touched as we think that that very same journey would soon be repeated by God's own dear Son. Gabriel would deign to visit Nazareth, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, would deign to dwell there. So much so that he would bear the title Jesus of Nazareth. He would be called the Nazarene. Note, firstly, the remarkable expedition. And then secondly, note the wonderful intimation. Gabriel comes to Mary, and in verse 28, Gabriel speaks. He addresses her, "Hail, thou that art highly favoured." You might know that the Vulgate translation of the Bible, translated way back in the 4th century, has it like this: "Hail, full of grace." And that ancient translation sadly has led to abiding, awful confusion. Confusion as to the status of Mary. You see, there are those who believe that Mary is the source of grace, that grace can come from her. But in fact, Mary was the subject of grace. Grace was given to her. You might know that a whole body of doctrine has been devised around Mary. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that she herself was born without sin. The doctrine of her personal sinlessness, that she lived an entirely sinless life. The doctrine of co-redemption, that she had a part, that she played a role in the work of redemption, in the work of salvation, in the work of atonement. The doctrine of assumption, that she herself, at the end of life, was taken, body and soul, to heaven. And here in verse 28, the origin of another erroneous doctrine, the idea that she herself was full of grace that she could give. All these doctrines entirely erroneous. She was not full of grace, rather she was highly favoured. This word translated here in Luke 1 verse 28, highly favoured, is found in only one other place in Scripture. It's found in Ephesians 1 verse 6, where Paul says he has made us accepted in the beloved. We believers have been made accepted. He has blessed us. He has taken us into favour. And that's nothing to do with our condition. That's nothing to do with our character. It's all to do with God's choice. And that was the case here in Luke 1 with Mary. Hail, highly favoured. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And then in verse 30, fear not, Mary. The news that Zacharias has heard, the news that Joseph will hear, the news that the shepherds will hear, is the news that Mary now hears. The news, fear not. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And then Gabriel continues in verses 31 to 33. And John MacArthur says of these verses, these are the most astonishing. These are the most amazing, these are the most startling, these are the most shocking words that have ever been spoken to any woman. For what Mary heard was this, verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Seven sublime statements. Seven sure statements. Seven shalls. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Seven sublime statements, seven sure statements. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. And so the angel is revealing to Mary Christ's humanity. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. The angel is revealing to Mary Christ's ministry. He shall be great. The angel is revealing to Mary Christ's supremacy. He's the great king, says Matthew 5. He's the great prophet, says Luke 7. He's the great God and our saviour, says Titus 2. He's the great high priest, says Hebrews 4. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, says Hebrews 13. He shall be called the Son of the highest, the most high. A title of God, a title of God that goes back to the Old Testament, goes back to the book of Genesis and chapter 14. The Lord Most High, God Most High, no one is greater. And so in this term, the Son of the Highest, the angel is revealing to Mary Christ's deity. And then the angel continues, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Men may not give it to him. Men would not give it to him, but God would. And so the angel is revealing to Mary Christ's royalty. And then he says, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's revealing to Mary Christ's majesty. And then the final statement, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The angel is revealing to Mary Christ's authority. What verses are these? The son of Mary, the son of David, David's son, but David's Lord, in the words of Psalm 110. And so he's the son of God. He's the son of Mary, son of David, son of God. He's the saviour, for his name is to be Jesus. And he's the sovereign of a kingdom without an end. A wonderful intimation indeed. Now at this stage, as we've been told in verse 27 of our chapter, Mary is espoused to a man. His name is Joseph. They are betrothed, engaged. And the marriage ceremony has no doubt been arranged. But Mary comes to understand that this prophecy just given to her by the angel relates not to an event after her wedding, but to an event before her wedding. And so she asks in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And in response, we have verse 35, where the angel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." John Riddle, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, says that these are some of the most important words in the Scriptures. We can call this a crucial explanation. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Count them up, 34 words, and not a single reference to any involvement, any interaction, any action, any activity of any man. Rather, we have a reference to God the Holy Spirit. Rather, we have a reference to God the Father. And at the end of the verse, a reference to God the Son. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. And that word overshadow will be used again in the story of the transfiguration of Christ. Matthew 17, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And we had the idea in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, a cloud covered the tabernacle. Here's Matthew Henry, the glory of God took possession of it. And that's the idea here. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. This baby would have a human mother, but this baby would not have a human father. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. We believe in the virgin birth of Christ because prophecy declared it. Genesis 3, that very day when man fell, the Lord addresses an audience, a congregation of three. That audience, that congregation may have been so small, but the message could not have been more significant. The Lord will speak to the woman, and the Lord will speak to the man, but the Lord first speaks to the serpent. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Genesis 3, the first gospel promise, the proto-evangelum, the coming seed of the woman. And so a prophecy in Genesis 3 and a prophecy in Isaiah 7, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so we believe in the virgin birth of Christ because prophecy declared it. And then we believe in the virgin birth of Christ because the New Testament describes it. Says Luke in verse 27, "A virgin espoused to a man." The end of verse 27, "The virgin's name was Mary." So it says Mary in verse 34, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So it says Matthew in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, "Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." In Matthew 1, a long genealogy. It begins, "Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas," and so on, and so on, and so on. But then the pattern is broken. The language clearly changes. It does not say that Joseph begat Jesus, for Joseph did not begat Jesus. Rather, there's a reference to Mary, of whom was born Jesus. That's Matthew 1 and 16. Here's Matthew 1 and 18. Matthew says she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so Matthew adds his testimony to the truth of the virgin birth of Christ And so does the angel. Matthew 1 and 20, the angel says to Joseph, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so we believe in the virgin birth of Christ because prophecy declared it. We believe in the virgin birth of Christ because the New Testament describes it. The virgin birth of Christ, planned in eternity, promised from earliest history, and then performed exactly. We read that in verse 45, the words of Elizabeth, there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Prophecy declares it. The New Testament describes it. And then we believe in the virgin birth of Christ because our salvation demands it. You see, if Christ were the product, the child, the offspring of an earthly father and an earthly mother, then he would be just an ordinary man. His existence would have commenced as ours did at conception. But as the Son of God, he existed before his conception. His goings forth had been from of old, from the very days of eternity and more. If Christ were the product, the child, the offspring of an earthly father and an earthly mother, then he would have been an ordinary, sinful man. And as such, he would have been quite unable to become my saviour. John MacArthur puts it like this: a Christ without a virgin conception would be no Christ at all. But in this verse, verse 35, in these words spoken to Mary by the angel, the virgin birth of Christ is stated. And then in the same verse, verse 35, the virtuous life of Christ is stated. For the angel says to Mary, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing. Says Isaiah 64 of us, we are all as an unclean thing, but says the angel of him, that holy thing. And so in verse 35, we have this crucial explanation, Nothing false, nothing fake, nothing fictitious about the humanity of Christ. A real babe, but a unique babe, conceived of the Holy Spirit. An earthly mother, but no earthly father. Now, when Gabriel appeared earlier in the chapter to Zacharias, Zacharias asked for a sign. Whereby shall I know this? And he was given a sign. Governmentally, he was given a sign. He was made deaf and dumb. Mary, by contrast, does not ask for a sign, but graciously she is given a sign. Verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Elizabeth, a barren woman. Elizabeth, an aged barren woman. Elizabeth has conceived. That's a miracle. And a sign to Mary that if God has the ability to give a son to an old woman, he surely has the ability to give a son to a young virgin. Indeed, you know, it's been suggested that all the cases in Scripture of children born to barren women, and so we could think of Isaac, we can think of Esau, Jacob, we can think of Samson, we can think of Samuel. Cases above nature, it's been suggested that all these cases, cases above nature, were to prepare the world for belief in a virgin bearing a son, which was against nature. And so a sign, arguably, to all of us, and certainly a sign to Mary in this chapter. And so in verse 36, the angel speaks about the her cousin Elizabeth conceiving a son in her old age. And then the angel adds in verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. You know, this story of the birth of John the Baptist should remind us of that story to which I've just referred, the story of the birth of Isaac in Genesis 18. And in Genesis 18, the Lord asks a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And here in Luke 1, the angel answers that question. And the answer is this: for with God, nothing shall be impossible. That is true in the natural realm. And in the context of Luke 1, natural birth. It's also true in the spiritual realm. For later in this gospel, in Luke chapter 18, disciples will ask, who then can be saved? And by way of reply, the Lord Jesus answers, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. My friend from Northern Ireland, Dennis Lyle, has a sermon on that question of Genesis 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And his answer is this: there is no promise too hard for God to fulfill. He makes the point that there are perhaps 30,000 promises in the Bible, and God is able to make good every one. No promise too hard for God to fulfill. No prayer too hard for God to answer. No problem too hard for God to solve. No person too hard for God to save. And no place too hard for God to revive. And in his sermon on that question in Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? Dennis quotes the words of the hymn writer: got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specialises in things thought impossible. He can do just what no other can do. Every morning I get a text with a thought for the day from another friend in Northern Ireland, David Kennedy. And here is the one that arrived this morning, a quote from Chuck Swindoll. And the quote is this: God has never met an obstacle he cannot overcome. God has never met an obstacle he cannot overcome. And so in verse 37, we have what we can call a powerful declaration. Seven words: for with God, nothing shall be impossible. In verse 38, we have the reaction, the response of Mary. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Some would call Mary the Queen of Heaven, but that's not how she saw herself. She saw herself not as a sovereign, but as a slave, a bond slave, the handmaid of the Lord. And then she continues, be it unto me according to thy word. Can we call this admirable submission? Admirable submission. She is being called upon by God to do something marvellous for him, to be the human means whereby deity would enter humanity, to secure incarnation, God becoming flesh. But in doing this great work for God, there would be grief for her. She would be misunderstood. She would be maligned. Over in John 8, accusations are made against Christ. Awful accusations made against Christ. We be not born of fornication, inferring that he was. And no doubt similar accusations were made against Mary throughout her life. We can hear them, can we not? A virgin birth? A likely story. But Mary is content to bow to the will, to bow to the word of God. God speaks, and she simply says, amen, so let it be. We feel that we can hear her sing, I bow me to thy will, O God, and all thy ways adore, and every day I live, I would seek to please thee more and more. We feel we can hear her singing those words, and we can actually hear her saying these words. John 2, whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. And that instruction that she gave to others, she gave to herself. The Apostle Paul will later say in Romans 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And that's exactly what Mary herself did. And so in this story of the birth of Christ, the mother in the story bowed to God's will, and very touchingly, so too did the son. Remember the words of Hebrews 10, quoting the words of Psalm 40, when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared me. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Admirable submission by Christ, and admirable submission here by Mary. And then in verses 39 to 45, a dual celebration. You see, Mary leaves Galilee and she makes her way to Judah. What the shepherds will do in chapter 2, she does here in chapter 1. She goes with haste, eager to see the fulfillment of what God had said. Graham Scroggie puts it nicely. He says, the maiden visits the matron. He says, Elizabeth mothered the mother of Jesus. And that was the next greatest thing to bearing his forerunner. And so she's eager to see the fulfillment of what God has said to her through Gabriel, the angel. She enters, we are told in verse 40, into the house of Zacharias. She greets Elizabeth, and there is this dual, this twofold response. The second response is from Elizabeth, but the first response is from John. Now, John is still in his mother's womb. John is but an unborn babe of 6 months gestation. What size would he be? What weight would he be? And yet we read in verse 41 that the babe leaped in her womb. Now, there's no coincidence here. This is not a chance occurrence here. Verse 44, Mary says, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Over in John chapter 3, John the Baptist speaks about his joy in life. The friend of the bridegroom rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. His joy in Christ, in life, and his joy in Christ started early. And so we have here his joy in Christ before his birth. Way back in Genesis, in the story of Jacob and Esau, conflict in the womb. Here in Luke 1, in the case of John the Baptist, celebration in the womb. Let me give you again the quote that I gave last week. We have an unborn prophet celebrating, adoring, worshipping the unborn king. This is significant. Significant in a general sense, reminding us of the sacredness of every life in the womb. And it's significant in a particular sense, recognition on the part of the unborn John of the identity and the coming ministry of the unborn Jesus. Celebration by John, and then celebration by Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Ghost. She refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. Joshua had called Christ my Lord in Joshua 5, in that great story, the story of the two captains who come face to face. David had called Christ my Lord, Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord. Mary Magdalene, in John 20, they have taken away my Lord. Thomas, my Lord and my God. Paul, Philippians 3, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And here in Luke 1, Elizabeth joins the ranks of those who acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And then in the remaining verses, from verse 46 onwards, we have what we could call a spiritual proclamation. The Magnificat, this song of Mary, this hymn of praise that Mary addresses to God himself. She will magnify, but not herself, the Lord. She is sinful. He is the Saviour. She is lowly. He is mighty. She points out that he receives his mercy on them. His mercy is on them that fear him. He receives, shows mercy. And then he reverses. He scatters the proud, puts down the mighty, exalts the lowly, fills the hungry, sends the rich empty away. He receives, he reverses, and he remembers. And so she comes to the end of her psalm of praise, verse 54. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed for ever. Mary's praise is saturated with scripture. Great similarities with the praise of Miriam, Mary's namesake, in Exodus 15. Great similarities with the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. Mary's praise saturated with scripture. Young in years, but she is mature in her faith. Her song, her psalm, scripture-based and God-centered, focusing on God, his attributes, his actions. And so we have a spiritual proclamation. And then the section ends, verse 56. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Two women, recipients of God's goodness, recipients of God's grace, rejoicing together in the great things that God has done. And so our second section of Luke chapter 1, verse 26 down to verse 56, bringing before us a remarkable expedition, a journey by Gabriel from the presence of God to Mary in a humble home in Nazareth. A wonderful intimation of a son, a saviour, a sovereign. A crucial explanation, the virgin birth. And on that foundation, our faith rests. Discard it, and you will destroy the whole gospel. And then that powerful declaration, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. That admirable submission, be it unto me according to thy word. A jewel, a twofold celebration. Elizabeth, but firstly, the unborn John, both filled with the Holy Ghost. And then seventhly, and finally, this spiritual proclamation, Mary's psalm of praise.